Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to begin. We've come to verse 13, but I'm going to read down to it from verse 8, where it says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with, notice, all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." And they're perishing because they receive not, please notice, we'll hear this twice, "they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion." He will give them what they ask for, "that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned," here it is again, "who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit," and notice, "belief of the truth, which the unsaved world," he says twice, "has rejected. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Paul here writing, as God's Holy Spirit comes upon him, the quill goes to the page. And no doubt now, as his mind and his heart, moved by the Spirit, comes back to the Thessalonian church, he just says, "Wow, man, just thinking about you guys, we are bound, obligated. It is our duty. This is what we should be doing, to give thanks for you." In other words, he had written to them and said, "Look, you're not appointed to what a Christ-rejecting world is appointed to." Twice he says, "who have received, who refused to receive the truth." They don't want to believe that they might be saved. So God let them have their way. They believe a lie. And there are terrible things coming on the world in regards to deception, in regards to the Antichrist, in regard to days such as the world has never seen. And he said, "but that's not your destiny. When we think of you, we just give thanks for you." Yes, this church might be persecuted. There might be martyrdom amongst their believer, those who believe there. But he says, "but your destiny is so different. You're not appointed to the day of God's wrath. You're not appointed to the tribulation. You're not in the day of the Lord. Don't believe that. That's not your destiny. You're vastly different. You were chosen from the beginning, sanctified by the Spirit." He says, "you've come to believe the truth that the rest of the world has rejected. And because of that, your destiny is the glory of Jesus Christ." He said, "what you need to do is you need to stand fast. You need to hold to the truth that's come to you." And he says, and thinking of that, then he says, "and we supplicate, we pray to God that he would make these things happen in your life." It's so interesting to see the exhortation that he gives to them here. He says, "we are bound," obligated is the sense of it. There's a duty here to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Look over in chapter 1, verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." It's fitting. So here he says, he comes back after this look at these dark days as the Spirit of God put it on his heart to write these things in regards to the last days of the Antichrist. And then he comes back to this church that he loves by the Spirit, and he says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." That's their position. He says, because, number one, God hath chosen you from the beginning. Number two, that has happened through sanctification of the Spirit. And thirdly, through your own belief in truth. When he outlines those things, this doctrinal declarations, the articles of our faith, in verse 15, he gives us the corresponding responsibility then. There is something we're to do in verse 15 in response to verses 13 and 14, and that is we're to take a stand and we're to hold the traditions that we've been taught, that have come to us through the written word. And then Paul, knowing our own propensity and the fact that we are without strength, even when we intend to do what God, he then goes to prayer and says, "So I'm praying that God will aid you and make those things real in your life. You know that you need to do them. My prayer is then God will actuate them in your life." He tells us that these Thessalonians, and it would be speaking of you and also I also, God hath from the beginning chosen you. This is before the foundation of the world. He's saying, as he does in Ephesians 1:4, that God foreordained, God knew you, God chose you, you're the elect. He called you before the world was ever formed. He's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't know. There's nobody who shows up in earthly life and he says, "Boy, I didn't know that one was coming." You know, he knows it all. He knows every individual through history intimately, and he knew we would all be sitting here together this morning. Isn't anything he doesn't know? And he says to the Thessalonians, "You've been chosen by him from the beginning, before the world was formed. He put his mark on you." That became actuated in time, he says, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now look, as we look at these things, you think, well, you know, all this theological stuff, all this stuff is going on. You know, look, there's a beauty to it. There's a depth to it. But it's no longer an intellectual exercise for us. I think of Saeed. We should be praying for him in prison in Iran. When he sits back and he thinks, "Lord, you know," and they're shocking him with tasers. They've been beating him. But when he says, "Lord, I'm yours. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And your Spirit is working in my life today. I believe the truth. That's why I'm here. And your glory is ahead of me. Lord, I'm holding on. Lord, I'm taking a stand." It's not just theological data to him, nor was it to the Thessalonians as they were being persecuted. Some were being martyred. Caesar worship was the order of the day. And in the middle of that, this word, this second epistle of the first of the things being written in the New Testament, comes to the Thessalonian church. Listen, this is what we need to understand, the context of this, because it's our context. I shared Friday night at a men's conference in New Jersey. You know, Edward Gibbons, when he writes The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, he says there were five things that destroyed that empire. He said number one was the increase in divorce and the loss of the sanctity of the home, which is the building block of any empire. Before it became the Roman Empire, when it was the Roman Republic, Greece was still in power and so forth. At that time, they boasted 540 years without a single divorce. When they become the Roman Empire, they embrace all of the cultures around the Mediterranean world, the Greek immoral, all of that becomes part of the Roman Empire. And he says the first thing that caused their demise was the increase in divorce, the loss of the sanctity of the home. We live there today. We live there today. Secondly, he said the thing that destroyed the Roman Empire was the continual raising of taxes. And at the same time, people just involved in partying and food. Everybody was watching the Cooking Channel while they couldn't pay for anything they were seeing. Thirdly, an inordinate desire for pleasure. In this day when Jesus lived and Paul is writing, they said of the Roman man, the husband, the head of the house, that every Roman man should have a wife to bear his legitimate children. He should have a concubine for pleasure and a mistress for adventure. Accepted. Alternative lifestyles, a normal part of the Roman world. And it says, not only was there an inordinate attraction to pleasure, but there was a giving over to more violent and violent games in the arena where they loved to see blood flow. The cry of Rome at this point was, give us bread and give us the circus. Fourthly, the thing that caused the Roman Empire to fall, it says, was they spent more and more money on giant war machines, while the real enemy was inside the empire, the decadence of the people. This is from Rome itself. More and more money on armaments and military power, while at the core of the nation, they were degenerating morally. The decadence of the people was taking them down. And lastly, and it wasn't speaking of Christianity, it said religion was no longer an influence. It was just a form. There was nobody in the empire that really, their life being affected by it. You know, look, this nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, not a Judeo-Christian doctrine. Our founding fathers, our founding papers don't say you can only be a Jew or a Christian if you want to live here. You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, you can be an atheist. But the country was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, that is a morality, a character that is noble. Madison, Adams, the founding fathers said, the day that the people of the United States stop being an informed, educated, moral people, our founding documents will have no power. They only appeal to those who can live with that type of an ethic. It's where we are. Is that where we are today? Those five things are happening around us. America is in its decline, not yet fallen, but it's in its decline. And as I look here at these things, it's fascinating to me. This is what Paul says to these people living in the middle of all of this. And look, if you're anything like me, we're looking around the world thinking, rut-row, right? It's no longer just, oh, we talk about this stuff in church. We're watching Putin in Syria. We're watching the Russians establish themselves with a hegemony in the Middle East. We're watching Iran come to power. We look at Ezekiel now and go, is this really happening? When Ezekiel wrote that, the Scythians were nomadic tribes. They weren't a world power. It was a joke. The Persians hadn't come to power. Babylon was the power of the day. And now here we are, and we're looking at these things around us. Militarily, we're looking at our economy. We're looking morally what's going on here. We're seeing people mowed down. We're seeing racial tensions on the front page again. We're looking at our nation. We're looking at what's going on. How do you know when a politician's lying? Their lips are moving. You know what I mean? You look what's going on around us, and all of us are looking, saying, and I say that jokingly. There's some good folks out there. We should pray for them. But the point is, you know, now we're looking at all this saying, but my kids, my grandkids, there's a reality to it now. There's something that should be eating at us at this point in time. It's not enough for it just to be an intellectual exercise. We're living at a time when the nation is declining. The world is being set. The players are on the chessboard. Isn't enough? It's not enough for prophecy to be a fun subject anymore that we study. There's a reality to it, isn't there? Do you feel that as you look around at the world? And that's the way we are. You know, after 9/11, church was packed for at least 4 months. Everybody was here. The aisles were full. People were out in the front hallway. Then, well, it's not Armageddon. And everybody's gone again. They'll be back. We'll be glad to see them. Look, because the world we're in, it ain't getting better. The Bible says it'll wax worse and worse. We're on the decline. Not just as a nation, but as a people, humanity. But Paul looks at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. He looks at the Thessalonians and says, but in the middle of all of that, we're obligated to constantly give thanks for you, realizing before this mess all started, you were chosen. You're his elect. You're his sons and daughters. And that was realized in time through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is, in drawing us to salvation. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The Holy Spirit drew us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives now, conforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. It's interesting to watch Jesus in this day of the decline of the Roman Empire. What he says to the church is, wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's not charismatic gifts. That's giving birth to churches. That's the evidence that something is alive is that it gives birth. Jesus says, in the midst of an empire that's crumbling, here's what you need. You read about how the apostles were martyred. It's all of that. He says, this is what you need in the day you're living in the decline of America, while things are falling apart. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be Spirit-filled Christians. That's not a title. It's a condition. God chose you before the world was formed. He brings you to salvation and a sanctifying work through the power of his Holy Spirit. Your part of that is in believing the truth that he brings to you. And I'm sure you guys remember that. I remember, in the world, mom and dad from denominations, no real power of the gospel in my life. And there started to be in those days, 1971, 1970, a trickling of my friends that were getting born again. And first you're thinking, oh, it's cool. He's a Jesus guy. Just I like acid. He likes Jesus. Just kind of. But then they start this stuff where, no, you're going to go to hell. You need to get saved. Come on, man. Cut me some slack, And then the tension builds. Now, I used to love to argue with Christians. But what happens is you go home alone. And the Holy Spirit is saying, what your friend said is true. God does love you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And you start to face, though you're an unregenerate sinner who loves sin and who loves error, because you were chosen before the foundation of the world, there comes a time when the Holy Ghost then begins to make that a reality and he wears you out wonderfully. Until you say, Father, forgive me, cleanse me. You believe the truth. There's a whole world out there that's going to be judged because they refuse, it says twice, to believe the truth that they might be saved. And he says that experience then in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 17 in his prayer said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, that's when we were called. That's when he paid for us. And we pay, as it were, before the foundation of the world. And he says, Father, the issue of all this, I want them to be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory that I had with you before the world was formed. It says, that's what we're headed for. Paul is talking through this church, persecuted, discouraged. Look, you look at what's going on in the world. You look at what's happening around you. Your hearts can be cast down. You can feel like throwing in the towel, giving up. Paul says, no. Look, we give thanks for you every day. You're the ones. Look around this room. chosen before the foundation of the world. God saw you before the worlds were formed. He knew who was using Jenny Craig. He knew who loved selfies. He knew who had insomnia. He knew our broken hearts, our sinful tendencies, and there wasn't anything in us that elicited His love. He loved us because of who He is, and He chose us. And as time rolled out and we were born and we walked on this ball of dirt, His Holy Spirit came and effectually worked in our lives, producing sanctification, setting us aside to where we were enabled by Him to embrace the truth and to love it. And now our destiny, incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, we will stand in glory. We're going to stand in glory. Now, Paul says all of that is true. He stated the articles of our faith. Now he says, then this is what has to happen in regards to that. We're not without participation. Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He says, stand fast and hold are both called present imperatives. It means you must, first of all, it's an imperative. It's present tense. You must continually then, therefore, he says, stand fast means take a stand. You have to do that continually. You have to take a stand and you have to hold on to some things. That's what he's asking us to do. There's an undertow. There's a riptide in this world. There's something that would take you out to sea, as it were, and drown you. You know what it's like to stand on the beach when the waters are running out around your ankles and you're sinking in the sand. You can feel the sand burn. He says that's going on spiritually all around you. What you have to do, you must continually then take a stand. You can do that. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. And I'll tell you this. As you're tempted, as I am, And things go through our mind and our heart, I can sense the Holy Spirit saying, no, you take a stand. And you can too. You stand now. Don't yield to that. Don't look there. Don't embrace that. Don't partake of that. Take a stand. There's still that sanctifying work going on. He's setting us aside. We then must cooperate. He says, you must take a stand. And he says, and you must hold on to, now he says here, the traditions. And some of you, you've come out of legalistic or very religious type backgrounds with liturgy and all. And when it says traditions, you go, rut-row. Okay? It's not talking about those kinds of traditions. Understand, Paul says here, the traditions, whether they're spoken by us or whether they're in this epistle, understand there were no writings of the New Testament. The traditions that he's speaking of are the ones that were spoken or written, because when he came to Thessalonica, he told them about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He told them about the one who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He told them about John the Baptist's ministry, preparing the way of the Lord, how he came. He told them about his miracles, how he rebuked the wind and the sea, and he cleansed the lepers. He told them about how he hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He told them about his death and the sky turning black, the earthquake, the veil in the temple torn. He told them about 3 days later when the guards at the tomb fled to the priest and Christ was risen. He told them about how he appeared to them, to Saul on the road to Damascus, and how his life was changed. He told them that when he ascended, angels appeared and said, this same Jesus is going to return in like manner. He told them audibly the traditions. So he says, you need to hold on to the traditions, whether they were audible, spoken, or like this epistle that's written to you. Today, we no longer have those audible transmissions of truth. So I'm talking about the kind of traditions you might think of. We have the epistle to 2 Thessalonians. We have it right here. So what he says to us, We are foreigners. We are passing through this world. We are pilgrims. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. In our breathing and heart-beating life, at a certain time, the Holy Spirit set us aside to be Christ's own. And in the process of that, it was because we believed the truth. Now our destiny is glory. If you can imagine that. What we have to do in the meantime, he says, is hold on to God's word. We have to take a stand, and we have to, the idea is you must continually take hold of, don't let go of the word of God. Do not let go of the word of God. We don't have to go looking for something new. He's not saying that. He's saying hold on to what is established. That's our struggle, not to find something new and slick and cool, but to hold on to that which we already have. Now, Paul, human like us, knowing that you and I can say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to huff and puff. I'm going to blow the house down. I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to hold on. Yet we don't find in and of ourselves the strength or the ability to do the very things. We condescend to that. Yes, we see. That's correct. So then Paul says, and what I'm doing is praying that God then will make those things real in your life. Look what he says. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's emphatic in the language. It's Himself, Jesus Christ, Lord. He's saying that Christ is deity. The angels said, "Be of good cheer, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Jehovah." Here he's saying, it's about Himself, even Jesus Christ, the Lord, and God, even our Father, we're His children, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation. He does something very interesting here. Loved and given are both singular verbs. He's saying it comes from our Lord, Jesus Christ, God, even our Father, who hath this one, he's just spoken about the both of them, have loved us and continue to love us and have given us everlasting consolation. His love for us is the fountain of all of it. His giving to us describes how freely it has come. And he says, all of that has become ours through grace, and I am glad. Who loved us, he's given us, first of all, everlasting consolation and good hope. The blessed hope of the church. We have great hope. It is not to be in the tribulation. It is not to be caught in the day of the Lord. It is not to be punished with a Christ-rejecting world. We have a hope that the one who paid for us and bought us for himself, who chose us before the foundation of the world and has sanctified us by his Spirit, the one who has brought truth to our hearts, who has destined us to glory, that one, he says, is effectually working because he loved us. He's given these things to us. And we have a hope beyond this world. Trumpet's going to blast. We're going to be lifted up. We're going to be conformed into his image and likeness. We're all going to stand around the throne of God and see the Lamb as he had been slain. Conformed into his image, when this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. And the ages to come, we'll still be learning of his mercy and of his grace. We'll see a new heavens and a new earth, and the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a pretty good hope, isn't it? It's a lot brighter to Sa'i today than it is to us. We have so much freedom to exercise in our darkest moments, where the rubber meets the road. How wonderful it is to have that hope. He's given us everlasting consolation. There's no end to it. Good hope. I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And that's come to us. It says, look, through grace. This God, he says, he asks now that he would comfort your hearts, present tense, continually comfort your hearts. And the Greek word is to come alongside and comfort. That's what we need, isn't it? Because we're prone to wander, like the hymn says. We find ourselves so easily distracted. But Paul says, I'm praying that this one who loved you, who has given you everlasting consolation and good hope, and that through grace, will constantly come alongside of your hearts and establish you, notice, in every good word and work, that we would live out in front of other people what we say that we believe. So, you know, here we are this morning. We look at the world that we're living in, changing quickly. We can't be ambivalent or cavalier about these things if we believe that they're true. Neither should we be terrified or afraid, though there may be some of that before all of this is over. What he says to us, we are not like the Christ-rejecting world. We have a different destiny. We're of a different kingdom. And Paul says, when I think about those dark days, and I think about the Antichrist, I think about the difficulties that are coming on this world, I think about people who don't want the genuine Christ. They don't love the truth. They don't care whether they're saved or not. And I think about them, and then they will be given another Christ. That's anti. Another Christ. A substitute Christ. A counterfeit Christ. And they'll wonder after him as he does signs and miracles. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll be damned. It's their choice. But he says, but brethren, when I think of you, we are just obligated. It's our obligation constantly to give thanks for you and to pray for you, he says. Because we know that God chose you from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And he got hold of your lives through the power of his Spirit, convicted you, brought you to genuine faith, because you then were willing to believe the truths that the Holy Spirit were bringing to your heart. You believed the truth. And because of that, now your destiny, remarkably, is the glory of God. Imagine that, when we're all shining. We're all 30 years old again, and we're all shining. I keep a picture of my dad around at 30, so I recognize him as soon as I see him. Of course, then we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known. Imagine that. No cancer, no sickness, no death, no pain, no suffering. A 30-year-old club. Only we'll be shining like the stars of heaven, it says, in glory. Shining like the stars of heaven. And everything in the city we're in, the streets of gold, translucent, transparent, the walls of jewels, transparent, everything in the place we stand either refracts or reflects light. Imagine an innumerable multitude shining like the stars of heaven, gathered around the real glory, because there's no need for the sun or the moon or any lamp there, because the Lord himself gives light to the city. The amount of glory and the amount of light and the face of Jesus Christ in the middle of all, that's where we're headed. And not to the tribulation. Stop that stuff, Paul says. That's not where you're going. It's not where you're headed. It's a whole different purpose. It accomplishes a different thing. You're going to glory. Now, what I want you to do in the meantime, Philadelphians, this is necessary. It's imperative. And you have to do it regularly. You have to take a stand. And it's against something, is the sense of it, against the tide, against the wind. Plant your feet on the rock, Jesus Christ, and take a stand. And hold on to the written word. There's all kinds of other nonsense in the church today. Hold on to the written word. It takes precedent over every other declaration, profession, whatever any other denomination or any other part of the church or any other religion in the world says. Hold on to the word of God. You must take a stand, looking at the world we're living in. We're in the decline of this nation. And you must hold on to the word of God. And Paul says, because I know how human you are and what a challenge that is, I'm praying to the one who has loved you, who has given to you everlasting consolation and good hope, that he will constantly come alongside of your hearts and establish you so your testimony is there. Every good word, every good work. Amen. We're in this together. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things, Lord. And the days that we're living in have a tension that we haven't known, Lord. We acknowledge, Lord. We can't imagine watching the news without a Bible today, Lord. We can't imagine looking at what's going on in the world economically, militarily, in the ecology, with human beings, Lord, with everything that's cooking, Lord. And it's like a sea. It's boiling, Lord. It seems unending, Lord. Like waves that are raging, Lord. Humanity seems so much like the storm that just washed up the East Coast this weekend, Lord. Flooding and damaging. And yet, Lord, you've given us hope and consolation in the midst of all of this, Lord. We have to speak to our children, our spouses, our grandchildren, Lord. Let us speak hope and life to them, Lord, not dread, Lord. Lift our hearts up, Lord, to a place where they see a light upon our brow, Lord. Where they hear hope in our voice, Lord. Make us, in fact, a light that shines to the unsaved world, this world that you so loved, Father, that you gave your only begotten Son. And Lord, though there be multitudes that will wander after the beast, Lord, let us see other multitudes gathered in before you come, Lord. Particularly our friends and our family, Lord, our schoolmates, Lord. Let us see a great moving. Let our prodigals, Lord, come back, Lord, with open hearts, finished with the world, hungering for you, Lord. Let their unsaved friends flood back with them, Lord. Do a work, Lord. Let us stand back in awe, unable to explain it, unable, Lord, to lay any human fingerprint upon it. But let us, Lord, be filled with wonder. Let us see in the midst of the decline and fall of this Roman Empire, Lord, a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord, a church that is not moving in human energy, but in the divine, Lord. Whether to our martyrdom, whether to imprisonment, whether to seeing multitudes saved, Lord, let us live that way. We look to you. Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.